afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on weekdays. That includes today. Now, tomorrow we'll have to play a recorded program because I'll be traveling tomorrow. So this is the last opportunity you'll have, actually, till Tuesday, because I'll be traveling on Monday also. So tomorrow and Monday will be the last days, I should say with days off, and today will be the last day until Tuesday that you can call me in. So better take advantage of the opportunity now before the holidays and or the holiday weekend. Well, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090, but our lines are full right now, and so you'll want to take that number down to call after we've talked to a caller or two and have some open lines. 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make, and that is that our morning program, which some of you know exists every weekday morning from 9:30 to 10, is on different stations than this that you're listening to. It plays in different areas. That morning version of this program, it's live also, is going to be starting on the air in the Denver and Colorado Springs area tomorrow. And I'm just saying that because I don't expect many people listening to me live in Colorado, but you might have friends or relatives who do, and maybe you've been telling them about this show, trying to get them to listen on the internet or whatever, or you haven't, but you'd like to inform them. Just let your friends know that starting tomorrow on KLTT, that's AM 670 on the dial, KLTT, it's a station that reaches all of Colorado. Really. And so if you have friends in Colorado tomorrow morning, now that'll be at 10:30 because they're in a different time zone. It'll be live. And each weekday morning from 10:30 to 11, they can catch the show anywhere in Colorado. So if you have friends there, let them know. And they can call in tomorrow morning if they want to, because tomorrow is when we begin on that station. That's going to be our morning program. For those of you who don't know, we have a morning program every day as well as an afternoon program. And the morning one's only a half hour. And it plays in the Los Angeles area and in the San Francisco Bay Area. But the afternoon program that you're listening to is an hour long, which means you're more fortunate if you like the program that you can pick it up for an hour a day instead of only a half hour. But if you want to hear both programs can be heard archived at our website. You can listen live or later at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. All right, our first caller today is Tom from Squim, Washington. Hi, Tom. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Mm-hmm. The question is, are you able to keep warm here in Washington?
Well, not as easily as in California. It's a little cooler here.
I think I know you're from California.
Oh, yeah.
But the main question is, from Revelation, they speak of the 24 elders and
yes.
The four living creatures.
Yes.
Who are they?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Oh.
Well, the vision in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, which includes these four living creatures and the 24 elders,
mm-hmm.
is very symbolic. For example, Jesus in this vision is depicted as if he's a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns.
Mm-hmm.
So you know that's symbolic vision. And that means that the 24 elders and the four living creatures probably are symbols for something. That they symbolize something rather than being something that really is there. Like if you went into heaven today, if you died and went to heaven, I don't necessarily think you'd see 24 elders on thrones with crowns and, four living creatures.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you might, but I don't believe you'd see Jesus as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns either. So I think the vision of heaven that John has is full of symbolic things. And most scholars seem to believe that the four living creatures represent the creation in general, and that the 24 elders represent God's redeemed people in general. So that we find the four living creatures and the 24 elders continually praising God, and many people believe this means that the creation worships and praises God, and so do the redeemed people of God.
Yeah.
The reason for seeing it that way is that the 24 elders are thought to represent the 12 patriarchs that were the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles, who are the heads of the beginners of the New Testament redeemed people. So the Old Testament and New Testament redeemed people combined would be God's redeemed, and the 24 elders would represent them. The four living creatures are thought to represent all of creation because one of them, well, they all have four faces, and one of their faces is human. The other faces are that of an ox, of an eagle, and of a lion. And these four faces were also found on the cherubim back in Ezekiel chapter 1. And the rabbis believed that these four faces represented all the living kingdom of the created realm, because they believed, the way they put it was this, that the lion is the chief of wild beasts, the ox is the chief of domestic beasts, the eagle is the chief of the birds, and the man is the chief of them all. So that these faces represent all the different realms of the conscious creation, at least the animal realm, including man. And so the four living creatures are thought to be a symbol representing creation.
Yeah, okay.
And the 24 elders, a symbol representing God's people.
Yeah, I've heard that 24 elders were represented at church at one time, but I don't think that has anything to do with it.
Well, the church would be the redeemed people of God ever since Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
So they do represent, in a sense, the church.
Yeah. Okay.
But God had redeemed people in the Old Testament, too, not in the same sense.
Mm-hmm.
But Israel was considered his redeemed people.
Yeah, right.
They were his special people.
Yeah.
So the people that are redeemed by God, whose redemption is actually celebrated in the songs sung in heaven in these chapters, would be one of the groups that are praising God, and the creation is also praising God.
Yeah. While we are in Revelation, when you speak of Babylon, is that speaking of a city, or is it just a system or something? Or
right. Well, that's kind of up for grabs because there's so many opinions about it. Some people believe it is a city.
Mm-hmm.
It says in the last verse of Revelation 17 that Babylon is that great city.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Yeah, that rules over the kings of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And so some people think that it's a reference to Rome, because in John's day, remember, he uses the present tense. He says Babylon is that great city that rules, present tense, over the kings of the earth. So when John wrote that, this city was ruling over the kings of the earth. And so most think that's Rome.
Oh,
though
yeah.
some people think it's a reference to Jerusalem, which they say ruled in a different sense than Rome. But others believe it's not a city at all, but it's symbolically called a city.
Yeah.
Just like the church is called a city. It's called the New Jerusalem. So as the church is a godly system,
yeah,
a godly community, some believe that Babylon represents the ungodly community on earth.
Okay, that's good. I don't know. We have time for one more. You probably have a lot of people on the line here.
Well, actually, my lines are full, but I don't think you've called me before.
Yeah, so probably a fast one, but I've been wondering many times, where did evil come from?
Well,
was God trying to do that?
First of all, evil is not a created thing. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Evil is a kind of behavior. All right? So evil originated when someone did an evil act.
Mm-hmm.
And as far as we know, that act was that of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's the first recorded evil act.
Oh, I see.
Now, one might argue, well, there must have been a prior one to that, because there was the devil there. And, you know, in fact, his lying to Eve could be certainly seen as the first evil act.
Mm-hmm.
But many people think that the first evil act was even earlier than that, when an angel rebelled against God and became the devil. Now, whether that happened or not, the Bible doesn't tell us. But if it did, that would be the first evil act.
Oh.
Now, when we say, where did evil come from?
Right.
We're talking about evil as if it's a thing, you know, like, well, where do babies come from? Where did God come from? Where did the world come from? We're talking about things that were originally, you know, we're wondering what their origin was in existence. But evil is really just a kind of behavior. There's
yeah.
evil behavior and there's good behavior.
Yeah.
And evil began with the first evil behavior.
I'm just wondering, why is it here in the first place? You know, mm-hmm. I would think it would come from somewhere or somebody or whatever. God has not allowed it to happen. No, but I think
God allowed it to happen in the sense that he didn't prevent it.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that God wanted it to happen, but apparently he would prefer for it to happen than to prevent it because he gave people free will. That's at least how I understand it. He did not want them to do evil, but he also did not want to interfere with their decision. He wanted them to make an authentic, a bona fide free choice.
Right.
And so he endured them making a bad choice rather than to deny them of the free will that would have been denied them if he had prevented them from acting.
Well, that's fine, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Tom.
Yeah. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Good talking to you.
Yeah, bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Eric from Monterey, California. Eric, good to hear from you. How are you doing?
I'm doing good, thanks.
Yeah.
I would ask, where does good come from, or where did good come from? Because then you realize that good isn't something God created. Good is something that he is. He didn't have
that's
to
true.
It. He just was. So
that's true.
So shed some light on the issue.
Conformity to what God is goodness.
Right.
And so nonconformity is evil.
Right, and good didn't pre-exist God for him to conform to it.
Yeah.
Or did it come just because he said it was? He is good, and so goodness emanates from his character. But anyway, that's my thought on it.
That's
my
a good
question
point.
Is, do you, or what is theonomy? Do you subscribe to it? And the reason I'm asking is because I had a conversation with someone a while ago who, whether he had his take on theonomy correct or not, it seemed like he wanted to, through it, grandfather in obedience to the law. And I wondered if you could comment on that.
You mean putting Christians under the Jewish law?
Yeah, basically that, you know, I was saying we are not under the law and we're free, you know, we're only under a law of Christ. And you can't really look in the Old Testament to really get, you know, all that. And he was saying, well, but, you know, he believes in a theonomy. And we were also talking about, you know, like the Christian's role in government.
Yeah.
And so he believes that the kingdom of God is political in the sense that it's destined to take over the world through the established government rather than destined to take over the world through being totally aside from government and, you know, your position on it that if you convert enough people, eventually, of course, the government will be aligned
right.
with God, but not because
right.
of an overt takeover.
Yeah. Well, as I understand theonomy, it does not believe generally in putting Christians under the law as a means of righteousness. But the word theonomy does mean God's law. You know, it comes from theos, which is God in the Greek, and nomos, which is law. So theonomos, theonomy, means God's law. Now, those who call themselves theonomists, generally speaking, are Calvinists, postmillennial in their theology. They're the same people that are often referred to as dominion theology or Christian Reconstructionism. That's all pretty much the same thing. Now, what they believe is, since they believe in postmillennialism, they actually do believe that almost everyone will get saved. And that'll have a tremendous impact on the government, of course. Not because of a government takeover, you know, by some Christian minority acting with great political shrewdness and gaining ascendancy over a pagan world, but rather by the preaching of the gospel, the world becomes essentially converted, and therefore the only people there are to elect are Christians, and, you know, because everyone is essentially Christian. Now, some might say, well, if everyone is Christian, we wouldn't need laws. Well, that's not true. Christians misbehave too, unfortunately. And so they sometimes have to come under discipline. And if they do criminal acts, they have to come under criminal penalties. So they believe that a time will come when all people are converted. The world is Christianized. And it won't be the end of the world. They believe it'll go on for 1,000 years. That's what postmillennialism is. And so the idea is that during those centuries where the world is run by and is Christian, those who happen to be in government positions ruling the nations, the Christian nations, will have to make Christian laws. And in particular, the challenge is in making case law. That is, what do the judges do and what do they sentence a person to when that person is found guilty of a certain crime? Now, theonomy proceeds on the assumption that the most just system of law ever given to man is that which God himself gave to Israel. And while there are laws, ceremonial laws in the law of Moses, which were religious in nature and which have been fulfilled in Christ, so we're not under those laws, yet there were also civil laws that told the judges and the courts how to, penalize crime. Because Israel was not only a worshiping community, but also a political state. And they had courts and prisons and police forces and things like that, and armies, which the church doesn't have. But if the church essentially becomes coextensive with the governments of this world, if, as it says in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever, and if this happens before Christ is returned, so that the church is essentially everybody, and therefore part of the church is governing in, the legislature, then they have to make laws and assign, criminal penalties and things like that, which will be just. And they say, well, the criminal penalties that God assigned to Israel had to be just because God is just and he couldn't give an unjust law. So what they advocate is that governments should adopt as their case law policies those which are recommended in the civil laws of Israel. This is not saying that people should reenact temple worship or keep Sabbath or circumcise or anything like that. Those are the ceremonial laws. But they're advocating the adoption of the civil laws by civil states. Now, some of them, of course, are advocating the adoption of these laws now. But I think that it's possible for a theonomist to say, well, when the nations are all Christian, then the Christian legislators will have to have something to guide them. And the case laws of Moses will be what will be used. So they're recommending, a reestablishment of the civil laws of Judaism. Now, this is a different kind of thing than, say, what the Galatians were being recommended to do, to adopt circumcision and holy days and laws of cleanness and things like that, the ceremonial laws, as a means of righteousness. This is more a question of, logistics. It's a practical matter. If a person's a Christian legislator and he's obliged to make laws, then he should be guided by the laws of the same type that God gave to Israel. That's what they're saying. Do I believe that? I kind of believe it, but there's a difference, and that is that even the case law in Israel was somewhat suited to a theocratic nation where God was the king.
Israel had God as king, and you couldn't be part of Israel if you didn't accept that. And I don't see that as a direct parallel to a secular government.
Right. And I guess what they're saying is once everybody's Christian, there's no such thing as secular anything. Everyone will be devoted to Christ, and even the government will be Christian. But I'm not post-millennial, so I don't hold out that vision.
And I guess I can sort of see that there's still a problem in that Israel then, was based on laws and God as king, and now we have Christ as king, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that would change some things.
Yes, one thing it changes is that the case laws of Israel included stoning a person to death for breaking the Sabbath, for making a fire on the Sabbath day. Now, see, I don't believe that the Sabbath observance is the same for the Christian as for the Old Testament. I know a lot of my listeners disagree with me about that, but that's just one of those things I believe is part of the ceremonial law that I don't think should be enforced by the civil government. On the other hand, I suppose I was going to say, the civil law of Moses said that witches should be put to death, and homosexuals and adulterers and child stealers and people who practice bestiality and so forth should all be put to death. I was going to say, well, that's a little severe from a Christian point of view, although on the other hand, if everyone was Christian, those kinds of crimes should be exceedingly rare. Those things should not even be named among those who profess godliness. So, if those laws were on the books, it might not really ever be that anyone was executed. Now, there are Christians who do those things that fall to temptation. But they might not if there's a capital penalty attached to it. I don't know. Anyway, I would say in theory, I think the reasoning is good if you're a postmillennialist. But I'm not. See, I don't believe that Christians are called upon to go and take over governments and rule over secular people and make judgments and impose penalties on them necessarily. Some Christians do feel led to do that, even ones who are not postmillennial. Lots of Christians feel led to do that. I feel a little more like Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 5, who am I to judge those who are outside the body? You know, God judges them. We must judge those who are inside. But essentially, if postmillennialism is true, then everybody's inside the body of Christ. Everyone's a Christian, in which case making judgments would be right. I do think, though, that if a Christian is called to be some kind of a legislator, that obviously they're obliged to make laws that are just rather than ones that are unjust. And therefore, you know, if they're making a law and says, okay, what will the penalty be for murder? And they say, well, I think 7 years in prison should be enough. Well, I don't think that's just. I think the fact that God placed the capital penalty upon that crime suggests that that's the just penalty for that behavior. You know, I'm not saying the church would go around enforcing this kind of thing or should. I'm just saying that if we're going to try to decide what penalty is deserved by this action, we would have to say the penalty that God said was deserved by it is what is deserved, because he's much more in touch with the reality of those situations than we are.
All right.
It's one thing for Christians to say we believe certain actions are worthy of death. It's a different thing to say, and we're going to go out and start executing people.
Right.
You know.
Yeah, well, that's a completely different issue about the execution of justice. The context of the conversation was actually at a homeschooling convention. We were kind of talking about, you know, how to teach children. And he was coming from a perspective of basically that he starts with everything as the law, the law, the law. And he didn't really elaborate on all that that meant. But I got the impression that he was really talking about laying down the rules. And I don't think the world is as clear cut as that. And you know, you run the risk of laying down, here's the rules, and when your child figures out that the rules aren't quite exactly as you said, then you have a trust issue and a problem with them as they try to figure out how the real world really works.
Mm-hmm. Well, the homeschooling community is a place where you will run into a lot of Reconstructionists and Theonomists, because obviously those who believe in theonomy, they are often very strong into the homeschooling issues. Training their children along the lines of, you know, God's law and such. I'm not sure what I would think about doing that. I mean, teaching your children to keep the law. Some people might say, well, until they come to Christ, the law is the schoolmaster, and they need that, you know, until they come to Christ. But when they come to Christ, they're no longer under a schoolmaster. Maybe one could argue that way about the children, but my concern would be that if you just teach them the law all the time, they might get the impression that keeping the law is how you get saved or how you stay safe. I mean, even if you don't tell them that. It's like those people who say to evangelize people, you need to preach the Ten Commandments to them. Now, the people who say that, they're not saying that anyone gets saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. They're saying, you know, the Ten Commandments are just there to show you your sinfulness, so you'll turn to Christ. The problem is, if you really lay heavy emphasis on the Ten Commandments or the law, even if you're trying to give the impression that they need to be saved by grace, a lot of people just take it that, okay, you're saying this is where I failed. I committed adultery or theft or something like that. So I guess the law is what I'm answerable to. And therefore, I guess I better start keeping the law. And they would see keeping the law as the remedy to having broken it. And it would confuse the message. All I can say is that Paul and Peter, as far as we know, never preached the law to unbelievers. And so I'm not sure if it's something that they would do to children either.
Yeah. If I remember correctly, we were talking about Halloween, and I said, well, I can't really say one way or the other that dressing up like a skeleton is actually wrong. But we need to consider that, you know, people are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Christians are anyway, and that we need to respect human life and not glory in death. and those are all things that would touch on it, but I can't just come down on my son and say, no, that's always wrong, because that would seem to be, to me, to be putting certainty in where it doesn't exist, which to me is harmful to the cause of truth.
Right. But you can try to teach your children a motto that I suppose I first read it from A.W. Tozer. I think it's a good motto. He says, you should adopt the motto that says, others may, but I cannot. In other words, it's okay, as I'm not going to judge other people who do things that I don't feel like I can do, that my conscience condemns me to do. I won't do it, but others may. That's up to them. What they do is between them and God. What I do is between me and God. So that you could say to your children, you know, we're not saying that people who do these things are always bad or always sinning, but we, as our family, we just have a different standard, and we're going to follow this standard. And when you're an adult, if you see things differently, then you can follow whatever standard as an adult you want to follow. But in our house, we do it this way. And
right.
Children can learn that. Their behavior and sensitivities can be shaped that way without a legalistic kind of attitude being attached to it, which usually includes judgmentalism and self-righteousness.
I agree. Okay. Well, I'll save my final question for another time. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Eric. Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Kyle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question today, it's, I don't know, I'll kind of explain the context of the question and then give you the question. I was talking to some people, and I just sort of off the cuff said, well, you know, the Bible commands us to love people, but, you know, we're not necessarily commanded to like them. I mean, having sort of positive feelings towards someone because you enjoy them isn't commanded. And someone I was speaking to objected to that idea, and they said, no, the Bible commands us to do both. And my understanding of...
Where?
Well, exactly. That was my question for them, and that is sort of my question for you, is sort of your thoughts on the subject, because... You know, I think we have to have a sense of sacrificial love towards all people, you know, and if given the opportunity, either in sort of a short-term sense with our time or money, whatever, or in a long, you know, in the ultimate sense of taking, you know, laying down our life, that's really what it means to love people. But that doesn't mean I necessarily have good feelings towards them. I don't know. What do you think about that?
Well, I think you're right, and if people say the Bible says we have to like everyone, I'm just interested in seeing where they think it says that. I'm not aware of any place in the Bible that makes that suggestion at all, nor would that be a reasonable thing. You know, I was raised in a Christian home, and I remember my parents saying, in fact, I heard it enough that it seemed almost like a mantra. I'm not saying they said it every day, but I heard it numerous times in my youth. They said, you don't have to like everyone, but you have to love them. And as a child, I thought, well, that must be true in some way because, you know, my parents wouldn't say it if it wasn't true. And they were right. They were right. But to me, I couldn't figure out why it could be right because I figured, well, loving someone, isn't that just means liking them a lot? And how could I love someone without liking them? Since love is just liking, you know, notched up several degrees so that you like them intensely. And that's love. But that isn't what love is. Love is not liking. And that's, I think, a mistake we make. When we talk about liking someone or not, we're really talking about our own preferences and our own tastes and what we enjoy, what gives us pleasure. You know, you might like certain flavors of ice cream and not others. There's no virtue or vice in that, and you might not even be able to help that. You're just born not liking certain tastes. That's just a personal matter. It's not moral. It's not non-moral. You might like the way some people behave and not like the way other people behave. You know, it doesn't please you. Certain personalities are not pleasing to you. Okay? You can't be commanded to enjoy things that are intrinsically not enjoyable. If somebody's your torturer on a daily basis in a prison and you're supposed to love them, it's impossible for you to enjoy them. You can't really like them. They're not giving you any pleasure. But you can love them because loving and liking are not the same thing. Loving has to do with putting them and their interests ahead of your own, laying down your life for them, you know, making sacrificial gestures for their good. That's what love is. That's what Jesus said. And liking has more to do with how you feel about them. Well, there's nothing at all that could obligate you to feel a certain way, since you can't command your feelings. You can't make yourself like something. But you can make yourself love someone because you can choose to do that. Since the Bible doesn't command us to like anything or anyone, we cannot assume that it is possible for us to choose to like someone or something. But when the Bible commands us to love, it implies that that's a choice we have. We can love by choice. But sometimes we have to love someone that we don't like at all. But if someone thinks otherwise, I don't think they're thinking clearly, and they're certainly not thinking biblically.
Well, they weren't able to produce any scripture, so, and I didn't.
No.
It didn't seem like a biblical understanding. But you know, that kind of makes me, actually leads me to another question I didn't have prepared beforehand. But you know, when we're commanded to rejoice, like Paul, I know in one of his epistles says, "Rejoice," and again I say, "Rejoice." I think.
Yeah.
And elsewhere, that is. Rejoicing is a feeling, or it tends to have a feeling coupled with it. I'm curious how that works. I know it's, yeah, I don't know. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, rejoice, again, is talking about an emotion. But I don't think, you know, rejoicing means to take joy
right.
in something, you know. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what is joy? Is joy, strictly speaking, happiness? Happiness is, again, more related to your external feelings caused by external circumstances. Joy can be something deeper that you choose because there's reason to be happy. I mean, you don't feel happy.
Like,
you can
like
even feel like thankfulness. Gratitude is one of the things that is, I think, an important element in joy. You can be thankful. You can have inward, a sense of inward well-being, which is perhaps joy, even when you're not feeling very happy about circumstances or anything around you. You know, the command to rejoice is a little bit like if we told someone, cheer up, you know. Well, how can someone cheer up just because you asked them to? Well, if you ask them to cheer up, often you'll tell them some reason to. You know, cheer up, things are not always going to be this bad. You know, cheer up, you still have this going for you or whatever. There's often consolations that we are not paying attention to or we're forgetting at times when we're sad, and to be reminded that we've got much to be happy about. We can accept that intellectually, and we can accept it in our heart, and it doesn't necessarily change our emotions immediately. We can't just choose to change our emotions. We can't make ourselves feel happy, but we can make ourselves decide to take comfort or to take joy or in certain things if there are good reasons to. And gratitude is taking stock of those reasons, really. To be grateful is always appropriate. And even that is not necessarily an emotion you can always feel. But these are things that you should, choose. These are attitudes to choose. A rejoicing attitude is not necessarily the same thing as a happy mood. Necessarily, although many people won't know what I'm talking about, and I can't explain it to someone who's never known it, because this is management of the inner life, and some people don't have any awareness of an inner life. They don't manage the inner life. They're just shallow people. They just live for certain emotions, and they give credit to their emotions as if those are important, but it's really the inner life, the attitudes, not the emotions, that define who we are, and we do choose those.
And what a difficult thing that is. It's true what the Proverbs say about ruling over one's spirit.
Yeah.
Can I ask one final question? It's sort of like those other ones, simpler question.
Well, your foot's in the door already, so you might as well go ahead.
Okay. Explain to me double-minded. I feel like explanations I've heard feel like they're importing sort of modern ideas. I don't know if it's necessarily reflecting the idea that the authors would have had to use those words.
Well, James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and that's a summary statement to having said that you must believe and have no doubt. He talks about, it's in James chapter 1, where it says that you must ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed, the King James says. It says, for let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So the vacillating of the mind in this case is referring to sometimes trusting God and sometimes not trusting God. That is almost alternately entertaining doubt and entertaining faith. You know, trusting God this moment and having doubts the next moment. That's the double-mindedness he's talking about, because he's talking about a person who doubts is like a wave driven back and forth by the wind. It's like being tossed to and fro in your faith. So I'm sure double-mindedness can have a much broader meaning outside of the context. It can simply mean that you're indecisive, you know. But in this particular case, it's referring to being decisive in choosing to believe God, as opposed to, you know, waffling in that area.
Well, I think that clears it up. All right, Steve, thank you very much.
Okay, Kyle, good talking to you.
Likewise.
All right, bye now.
Bye.
Next caller is Stan from Las Vegas. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Yes, this week I heard an outstanding Bible scholar by the name of L.A. Marzulli. He's written quite a few books on supernatural and prophecy. Have you ever heard of this guy, L.A. Marzulli?
I don't believe so.
Okay. He was on the George Norrie Coast to Coast program. Okay, I guess if you don't know who he is, you never read his books, then...
That's right.
Difficult to have a dialogue.
Do you have a question, though?
Yeah, I had a question about the Exodus from Egypt.
Okay.
We know there's about 1 or 2 million people who made the Exodus from Egypt. Isn't that true?
Yeah, probably more. There were 600,000 men above 20 years old. So there were the children under 20, and there were women that were not in that count. So there could have been as many as 3 million.
Okay. How come modern archaeology, when they scoured the Sinai after the 67 war, they were unable to find any evidence of any exodus of people, of equipment, or anything in the Sinai? Have you ever heard of that?
Oh, I've certainly heard that claim, and there's a couple of things. One is they didn't settle down and build buildings. So we're talking about something that happened 3,500 years ago. You know, their footprints probably wouldn't still be there. And if they built tents and had wooden carts and things like that, those things would have decomposed beyond recognition by now too. Besides, we're talking about desert where the winds blow the sands around. All kinds of stuff are buried under sand that we would not see today. So I mean, it'd be very difficult to try to find any evidence of people who simply walked through the area on foot 3,500 years ago. I'd be surprised if anything could be found. However, I think sometimes the archaeologists are looking in the wrong places, because there's a traditional site of Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula that is probably not the right site at all. It was identified by Constantine's mother, who claimed to have visions, from God, and identified a lot of the sacred sites in the Holy Land. Sinai was picked out of a mountain in Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. Almost arbitrarily, yeah.
I was there at the St. Catherine's Monastery years ago,
right.
And I did hike up the so-called traditional site, the very spooky monastery there when you stay overnight with all the skulls in there. But
I believe Mount Sinai was elsewhere. I think Mount Sinai, I believe, was in Arabia. Paul said it was. And it was in Midian, apparently. And Midian was on the across the Gulf from the Sinai Peninsula in other territory. I think it's where we'd now call Arabia. So I think they're looking in the wrong places. I think they've miscalculated what the route the trek took. Most of the sites named in the Bible for their encampments do not exist anymore and are hard to identify. So to fail to find archaeological evidence of the Exodus might be due to the fact that very few artifacts would ever have been left behind to find, and the other might be that they're looking in the wrong place.
Well, I believe the real Mount Sinai is in northwest Saudi Arabia, like it Paul said in Galatians 4,
right.
25, but the Saudi Arabian government has walled, roped it off, fenced it off, and won't allow any more research on it.
I agree.
Do you believe that the geography of the Bible, every map that you read and that you see in every Bible in the world, it's got just one geographical area that it's looking at? Do you believe that God would be capricious or whimsical about why he chose that particular geography as opposed to someplace in Europe or Africa or South America or wherever?
Well, I wouldn't describe it as whimsical, but
God didn't just shoot darts at the earth and say, I'm going to pick this spot to bring my
okay.
Savior.
How about instead of asking, why don't you tell me what you're thinking? You obviously have something that you think is the reason why he chose the area. Why don't you tell me?
Oh, I think God chose a particular geography because for some reason it was holy to God. For some supernatural, geological, topographical reason, we could maybe put it together. But Jesus is
I doubt if that's the case. And the reason I say that is because wherever God meets man would be a holy place. Remember when he met Moses, on the mountain in the burning bush, he said, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. Well, that was over in Arabia. That wasn't even in the Holy Land. And he met Abraham in Mesopotamia, and he was with Joseph in Egypt. So, I mean, these are a lot of places that aren't the Holy Land, and yet God was with these people there. And that's what Stephen brings out in his sermon in Acts chapter 7. He points out that God is not really associated with one piece of geography at all. He was with Abraham in Mesopotamia, with Joseph in Egypt. Wherever God's people are is where God is.
Oh, so sure, God is with
it's
you.
It's not that the land is holy. It's that God is holy, and wherever he meets with people is a holy place.
Oh, sure, God is with you in Santa Cruz there.
Right.
I didn't mean to say that God is not everywhere on this planet, but from the great river in Egypt till the river Euphrates, that covered all the geography that you just mentioned that you supposedly thought was an escape clause that would, take you out of the Holy Land. But
Joseph was not within that region when he was a slave in Egypt.
Okay, it was in Goshen, but the bottom line is we're very, very close to that area there. We're not in Siberia or Japan or Australia or South America. We're in that Middle East area right there with Jerusalem.
Okay, so where are we going with this? That's what I want to know. I mean, you're making an observation that area was special to God. I don't know any reason why it would be, but you seem to think you just would you tell me so I don't have to guess? I have my lines are full.
Okay, I'll just leave it at this, that God doesn't shoot darts down at the earth like we shoot darts. Well, I think I'll go on vacation here because the dart landed there.
Is that how we do it?
You know, every word in the Bible is placed there by God for a reason. It's not just there as chit-chat or chatter.
Okay. It doesn't sound like you have a question for me, do you?
Okay, well, I just believe that the geography is extremely important. And
okay, that's it. You know, I'd like you to know, Stan, you call me a lot. Most of the time, you don't really have a question. You really have a sermon. But you don't even make clear what it is you're trying to get across. And so I've got to give you limited time, if any at all, because the program is really here for people who have questions. Or, if they don't like the answer I give, that they'd like to present an alternative. That's what the program's for. It's not so that everyone who has a little sermon to give can, at my expense, use my airtime up. So if you have a question, please call. Or if you have a point of disagreement, please call. I invite people to do that many times every day, and you can do that. But if you have a sermon you want to preach, buy your own airtime. You can do that. Jim from Vancouver, Washington, you're next. Welcome.
I appreciate your comments today.
Sure.
A number of years ago, a pastor recommended to our congregation that we consider the Amplified Bible, not as a primary Bible that we take to church every Sunday, but
mm-hmm.
primarily in the New Testament, the Greek translation. It's very difficult often to translate a single Greek word into a single English word.
Yeah.
And so like in the Beatitudes when it says blessed, the Amplified.
Oh, they really drag that out, don't they?
Well,
blessed, fortunate, to be envied, happy. They give all the words, yeah.
Yeah. And what do you think about all that?
Well, I would agree that it shouldn't be your main Bible.
Just because of its difficulty and readability?
Yeah, that'd be the main thing. I mean, if someone doesn't object to it, then there's nothing wrong with it being your main Bible. It's just that it's burdensome. I mean, they try to add every nuance of a Greek word in its every occurrence, and so a sentence becomes three times as long as it needs to be. I mean, it is true that many Greek words have multiple nuances, and some even sometimes very different meanings of the same word. And to be aware of that is a good thing. You can get that information from perhaps a lexicon or from some other sources, and the Amplified Bible is one place where you can get that information. You know, it'll present to you, you know, all the different possible angles on a word. But it does make a very long read. If someone's trying to read through the Bible, it'll take about three times as long to do it with the Amplified, which is why I don't recommend it as the main Bible. Now, there is one other objection I have to the Amplified Version, and that is that it's not only a translation, but sometimes it's a commentary itself. The author often placed in brackets within the verses her own interpretations of things. And they happen to be dispensational. So from time to time, you know, when you're reading a prophetic passage, it doesn't say what the dispensationalist wanted to say. So it'll be added in brackets by the translator. And, you know, a naive reader might think, well, that must be what it says in the Bible because it's right here in the text. And so
I would... But you run into that sort of situation with any kind of a study Bible.
Yes, anytime there's commentary, but not, they don't always stick it right there in the verse. Usually the notes are at the bottom of the page or something, you know.
Right. It's just a different way of doing it.
Yeah.
I'm older, and I have a problem with memory. So my question is, do you have a book that you would recommend for the preterist or partial preterist view that I can read? I know you have a number, a lot of stuff, verbal, on your website, which is great. But because of my memory, I need to read stuff.
Uh-huh.
Have you got a book you can recommend?
Well, not a single book. There's a lot of books that are on it. Some of them cover different aspects of it. There probably are some good individual books that cover the whole range. When I was myself becoming a partial preterist, it was partly influenced by reading a variety of books. And I would say that some of the good and you know, easy to read books were written by guys like Kenneth Gentry and David Chilton and of course Gary DeMar. These guys have written popular level works on it. I mean, if you Google those guys, or you go to, you know, christianbook.com or something and put in Gary DeMar or put in David Chilton or you know, there are others. I mentioned Kenneth Gentry. They have a number of books, and you can often tell by their titles what they're covering. And those would be good places to research the viewpoint, I think.
Okay, and then a quick commentary by you. In Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53, this is when, after Jesus was crucified, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and all that, the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep in death were raised to life. And coming out of the tombs, and after his resurrection, they went to the Holy City and appeared to many people. I'm going to hang up. Would you just comment on the importance of that? Because, I mean, I want to say zombies, but I'm being facetious, of course. But it seems like a very unique situation in the entire Scripture. And I'd just like to hear what you have to say. But I'm going to hang up and go on from there.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye, Steve.
Bye now. Yeah, the passage you're referring to speaks of what I consider... I'm sorry. I thought I hung up on that phone. That got his hang up rather loudly there. That speaks of one of the things that I think was a sign given by God at the time of the resurrection of Christ. It says that when Jesus died, the graves were open and the rocks split. And when he rose from the dead, many of the saints emerged from their graves also and were seen by people in Jerusalem. Now, sometimes we get the impression we're talking about saints like Moses and David and Jeremiah the prophet, but my impression is it's talking about people, godly people, who had died probably in the recent past, from the standpoint of the date there, because first of all, they were recognized. And if they had been people who died hundreds of years earlier, no one alive would have ever seen them and wouldn't recognize them by sight. Whereas if they were godly people who had died in the past weeks or months, or days only, then it would be the case that they could be recognized, and it would be, you know, people would know that they had died. People would know who they were and say, wow, that person died, and there they are alive. So the fact that I believe they were recognized by people in Jerusalem suggests they were not saints from the ancient past that came back, but they were almost certainly people who had died in recent times. Therefore, their coming back to life is not really that much different than, say, Jesus raising Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. If they had died recently and they were then miraculously raised, it would be then, I think, just another sign that God had done something miraculous and special that day, that these additional miraculous resuscitations would have taken place. And like I say, if it was like that of Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or the widow's son at Nain, then this would not be a case of them being glorified in their glorified bodies in a true resurrection. It would just be a matter of bodies that had not really even fully decayed coming back to life again. I could be wrong about that, but it seems to fit better the general teaching of Scripture. For example, Paul said, when he talked about resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, everyone will come alive, but in their own order. He said, Christ the first fruits, then those who are his at his coming. So it sounds like there's nothing in between there. From the time that Christ rose to the time that Christians rise from the dead at the end of the age, he doesn't see others in between. And therefore, these must not have been resurrection per se in the sense of glorified bodies like Jesus had or like we will have, but rather just a return to life of people who were in their natural bodies. That's what I think. And the significance of it, then, it is unique in the sense that there never was a time else in Scripture or probably in history when a group of people came alive together again from the dead. But it was not unique in the sense that Jesus had done this kind of thing one at a time before. It's just how many it happened to on this occasion, we don't know. We're told very little about it. Matthew is the only one who even mentions it. And so what he says is all we have. And so I'm just kind of trying to put two and two together here. I don't know more than that. Appreciate your call and your questions. Let's talk to Tyler from Tacoma, Washington. Tyler, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Sorry. I hope you have enough time to answer.
I just realized we don't. I'm sorry. And I apologize for that. I didn't realize we were so close to out of time, but the music just started playing.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, I'll call tomorrow then, and hopefully we'll talk about it then.
Okay. Well, I'm afraid it'll have to be on Tuesday because I'm going to be traveling tomorrow. There'll be a recorded program instead of a live program. And the same thing Monday on 4th of July, I'll be traveling again. So I'm sorry to say I won't be live again here until Tuesday. But I'll be glad to talk to you then. And the same for Dan from Everett. I'm sorry I couldn't get to your call. I would love to have talked to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is a daily show from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon, generally live. And we also have a morning show in the mornings from 9:30 to 10 Pacific time on other stations. That morning show is going to come on live in Denver starting tomorrow. And if you're interested, if you have friends in the Denver or anywhere in Colorado area, you can tell them about that. It'll be for them 10:30 to 11 in the morning, and that'll be live. Anyway, that's all I have time for today. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope to talk to you again soon on Tuesday, and I hope you'll enjoy the show Friday and Monday in the interim. Have a great weekend.